The Holy Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Judeans, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus, our resurrected Savior. Amen. The end of last week's sermon, I asserted that we, the modern church, need to become a little bit more nimble in our thinking, our acting, our networking, our collaborating. We need to be a little bit more flexible. And that was all based on Peter's encounter with Dorcas and her people, and of course, she had passed away, and they call to Peter and his cohort to come and see her, at least, to honor her life, and he winds up raising her from the dead. In that, I said, maybe we ought to treat that moment serious, because before Peter meets Dorcas, her fellows are in the room showing him tunics and other of the good things that Dorcas had made, and we're told that she was one of charity and good works. And I said, maybe we ought to put down those good things, that they've served us well in the past, but move into what Peter does in the raising of new life. To lay down things that we've done well, but that no longer serve us in the current day, and to lean into what God is raising to new life. That leads into this clash that happens in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, which we skip over, but in our first reading in Acts 11, we get a summary as Peter has now made his way back to Jerusalem, and he is in hot water for baptizing Gentiles. The radicality of this moment, I think, is lost on the church because we're so used to this language of Jew and Gentile, the insider, the outsider, that particular dichotomy of the New Testament. And I think we sometimes fail to realize that radicality continues to play out in our own world because God is not done resurrecting. Jesus was just the first fruits. And sometimes resurrection has nothing to do with humanity in an eternal sense and everything to do with humanity and creation here and now in this world. But to set all of this in motion, we need to take a larger view of the entire arc of Luke Acts. And I'm going to do this as quickly as I can because these two documents take up one-third of the New Testament, by the way. So, the defining moments of the story that Luke is telling is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which Peter and the disciples preach over and over again at the beginning of the book of Acts, and his ascension. This is at the center of the world for Luke, at the center of Luke's geography. And when Jesus ascends, and that festival is coming up, we celebrate that at the end of the Easter season as we get ready for Pentecost, Jesus ascends into heaven, the entire game changes for the disciples because Jesus is no longer on the earth directing traffic, if you will. Jesus is no longer calling the shots about where the disciples go and what they are going to do. It's up to them to use their creativity to remember what Jesus had taught them as they are driven by the Holy Spirit out into the rest of the world. And so they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it completely reorganizes the way they see the world. It flips everything upside down. There's a sociologist that wrote in the late 80s, early 90s, and called this third space. First space is what we see. This room, the folks in it, the pews, the rafters, the building. Second space is what we imagine, perceive a space to be. So if I say church, we have a mental image of what that looks like. It may not be this building, but when I say church, we all have that concept. Third space moves us into a reframing of expectations. Soja calls it emancipatory practice. It is something that liberates us in the way we act in the world to do something differently. It expands our thinking, acting. It rearranges our geography. And the Holy Spirit is the map maker of this process, reorganizing the disciples' geography and reorganizing our own way of encountering spatial realities in the world. I realize this is all a bit theoretical. But we take a look at the way Luke puts the story together, and it starts with Rome. It starts in chapter 2 after Luke gets through all of the salutary pieces, after we get set into the moment of Elizabeth and the good news delivered to Mary that she will indeed bear God's son. The spotlight hits Caesar, who sends everybody scurrying because the entirety of the empire needs a census. And so Caesar thinks he can organize geography the way things are. And the story moves to Judea and Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus, and then from Galilee through Samaria down to Jerusalem, which is the center of Luke's story. So we get Caesar at the beginning thinking he can call the shots in direct space, and we wind up in Jerusalem where everything is about to be flipped upside down. In his ascension, in that moment, Jesus tells his disciples, "Y'all stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit arrives. Remember that you are the witnesses of these things, my life, death, and resurrection, and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So we have Luke now stretching geography almost back to Caesar. It's a reversal. Caesar's not the center of the world, according to Luke. Caesar's at the ends of the earth. Caesar will eventually get the gospel, but it's not quite there yet. And so the witnesses remain. The Holy Spirit moves and sends the disciples on a radical rearrangement of their geography. This culminates in chapter 10, where Peter and Cornelius have a set of visions, and we heard those recounted, this weird sheet being dropped with unclean things Peter told to eat. His refusal, "No unclean thing has touched my lips," and yet Peter goes. Cornelius recounts his vision of somebody coming who would be the salvation of his house. They meet in a town called Caesarea, and oh, by the way, Cornelius happens to be a centurion of the Italian cohorts. This is one of those sucker punches by Luke, because Luke doesn't want us to forget that Caesar thinks he can control space. Even after towns at the very edge of his empire get named after him in his honor, he thinks he can control it, and the Holy Spirit says, "Not so fast." And so in the town of Caesar, in the presence of one of his officers, the game changes for Cornelius and for Peter, and ultimately for the entirety of the Jesus movement. So, Peter witnesses as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius and his house, and he baptizes them, because that's what you do. Peter witnesses the acts of the Holy Spirit, and he cannot stand in God's way, and he gets called back to Jerusalem. And his friends, other disciples, apostles, the other people of leadership have heard about this, and they are not happy. The word is they criticize him, and I think that's a bit of a polite translation. So, he explains the story again. Not going to read it to you, because by this point in the book of Acts, we've heard these things four or five times, and so Luke wants us to get the point of all of the moving pieces of this moment. But Peter says something very powerful. He says at the end of it, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had us at the beginning." And this is where Peter's geography begins to unravel, because this is the most unexpected thing that Peter could have ever imagined. the rock of the Jesus movement, staunchly encamped that this is a movement for the redemption of the Jewish people, for the ancestors of Israel. He's already had fights and arguments that this is the end of the line, and yet he is in Gentile space. Literally, for Peter, this is the end of the earth. This is at the edge of the realm of possibility. And yet he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning, meaning Pentecost. And it jogs his memory. I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, invoking Pentecost. Invoking the movement of the Spirit, the telling of the deeds of God's power in languages from all over the Mediterranean world. Peter preaching, thousands join the movement. Everything's going well. And yet here Peter is in unexpected places, the very end of the world. And you can tell he's wrestling with it. Because he says to his criticizing companions, if then God gave them the same gift that God gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? Who was I that I could hinder God? I imagine in his mind at that time are Jesus' words, you are witnesses to these things. And it's one of those life flash before your eyes moments of everything that Peter had encountered, from the lowest moments of his walking away from Jesus, his denial in the darkness, his berating by Jesus because Peter doesn't quite get it. His mind is set on earthly things when he takes Jesus aside to say, no, you're not going to die. That's not the way this works. To the moments of Peter's confession, his witnessing of Jesus breaking bread, all of these things collapse into this moment, the same gift that God gave to us when we trusted, when we were faithful, when our fidelity, our very way of being is grounded in Jesus. If I saw this fall upon them, who was I to think I could hinder God? And this is the third and final statement that completely rearranges the geography of the movement. It's no longer about Jewish space and Gentile space. It's about Jesus space, what the author calls heavenly space, because that's where Jesus is calling the shots from. But the Holy Spirit is the one moving the disciples around. And it comes in three moments as the kingdom expands. Moments that start to lean into the inclusion of Gentiles and the final statement here that Peter says. We get an inkling of it back in chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness way, and the Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be reading the prophet Isaiah when Philip is dropped into the story, and the eunuch asks Philip, can you help me out with this? And Philip jumps into the chariot, and they do a little Bible study about the book of Isaiah, and as they're going along, the eunuch says, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch, who was an outsider squared, double, Gentile and ambiguous in their place in the world. And Philip has no reason why he cannot be baptized. There we get an inkling that something bigger is at work. And then in chapter 9, we get the call of Saul to Paul from persecutor to proclaimer. The next moment, the next statement that is made is at the end of the encounter in chapter 10, as Peter has witnessed the Holy Spirit poured out upon Cornelius and his house, this group of Gentiles, he asks, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's the moment Peter gets it. He starts to see that this movement, this kingdom, is more expansive than he could ever have imagined. And when he goes back to Jerusalem and is called out for it, this is the word that he proclaims. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not to stand in God's way of the expanding kingdom. If God gave them the same spirits, who was I that I could hinder God. That should be a foundational piece of this movement that we call Christianity. And unfortunately, for 2,000 years, that has been the furthest thing from the gatekeepers of this movement. It started with Constantine and the absorption of Christianity into the Roman Empire, and that question was lost. Because then it was all about earthly power, and then it became about, well, who can hinder our earthly power? And if you don't agree with us, you're a heretic, and we'll kick you outside of the movement. And so then it wasn't Jew-Gentile anymore, it was Orthodox believer or heretic. And then 1,000 years, it was the Eastern Church versus the Western Church. And then in the Reformation, it was this reforming movement versus the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And now, well, good Lord, how many divisions don't we have in this world where there are all these geographical lines that divide us from them, or them from us, or you from I? All of these geographical lines that are etched in sand because they're not permanent, they're ones that we have put into place to protect the purity of this movement, as if we have the audacity to say we have the absolute corner on this truth. More people have been driven away because of that audacity, when instead the humility of who was I that I could hinder God should be first and foremost in our operating ideas. This was a clash of identity. Who are we? And ideology. What do we believe? And that has been the same clash that the church has faced throughout the centuries. It's the same one that we are facing today, which is why within this downtown loop area, I couldn't tell you how many different worshiping communities are happening right now, and each one of them thinks that they have the corner on the truth. It won't say it on their websites, or it might. It won't say it in their bulletins, or it might. But you'll definitely know by their actions. When I said we need to be more nimble, when I said we needed to be a bit more creative, this is what I'm talking about, to allow the Holy Spirit to help us reimagine, to liberate our actions, that emancipatory praxis that Soja talks about, to let the Holy Spirit rearrange how we encounter others in the world, and to always approach it with the idea, who was it? Who was I that I could hinder God? We cannot get in the way of this movement. And if we try, God's going to end around us anyway, because we can't trap the Holy Spirit. None of those entities can be put in boxes. We have thousands, if not millions, of pages of historical documents that would prove to us that you can't keep God in a box. And yet we keep trying. And I don't say that judgmentally. I just say, as lamenting, the church keeps trying to put God in a box. So let us be emancipated. Let us be liberated. Let us be set free from old identities and ideologies, because our identity is the resurrected body of Christ. Full stop. That is the foundation of who we are. Anything else that we put on in this world as an identity is second. And in a culture where we define ourselves by our occupation more than anything else, hey, my name is Travis. Oh, hello. Well, what do you do? We define ourselves. Our identity is what we do. That's not how this thing works. No, our identity is the resurrected body of Christ. What we do in the world is second, because what we do in the world is a vehicle for the gospel, no matter what that vocation is. Bagging groceries at the grocery store, fish and wildlife management, highway patrol. Good Lord, it'd be nice if they would act like the body of Christ these days. That is first and foremost who we are. So may it liberate us from putting up these lines in the sand, these geographical designations, because again, the Holy Spirit is always going to surprise us. I've studied a lot of history of the civil rights movement since moving to Nashville because so much of it was focused here. And over again in that history is the arbitrary lines of people trying to keep others separated and using the church to justify it in the face of the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. For 400 years in this nation, people should have been asking, who was I that I could hinder God to live into the very equality that our founding documents talk about and that folks on the margins keep bringing up, and yet folks in power keep saying, wait. And they do it in the name of Jesus because supposedly we are a Christian nation, which is laughable if you look at all the things that go on. Marginalized movements that try to claim a piece of the kingdom have been rejected and pushed back. Folks of different races, folks of different economic statuses, folks that identify differently, have different ways of expressing their gender. The collection of lines that we've drawn and boundaries that we have set up are done. And our operating principle moving forward should be an imaginative one. So, who are we to hinder God? Who would we be to audaciously say, nope, that's not what God is up to? It's kind of laughable when you think about it on the face of it. When you really just put it in those plain words, how can we define God's boundaries? And so I think we ought to be done with it. Identity, ideology, doesn't matter. Obviously, that's not going to wholesale work overnight. We're still going to be First Evangelical Lutheran Church tomorrow and for the foreseeable future. We'll still have denominations. We'll still have different expressions. But I argue that we operate from a place of humility and seeing the things that unite us and where we can pool our energy and our resources together to do the things of God, to do the things that the Holy Spirit has called us to do, to be the ones that allow the Holy Spirit to rewrite our geography and then become the ones to go out and help that geography be rewritten in real time and in real space. Because that's what this is all about. Reordering the way we encounter the world as if it were God doing it. That's the power that Jesus has invested in us. And so, yeah, that's not coming off as a bit of a humble statement, to be doing it as God does it. But the difference is, we aren't saying what God is to do. We are allowing God to move through us, to open our experiences. And that difference of understanding makes all the difference in the world. So, this is going to come up again. We're getting closer to that moment of ascension where we celebrate what this picture comically depicts, Jesus ascending. We're going to celebrate Pentecost, the movement of that Spirit amongst the community. And then we're going to set back to work in the heart of Luke's gospel, seeing how Jesus did it, meeting with ordinary people in ordinary space. And we're going to use that to stir up our imaginations. We're going to use it to liberate us from the way things were, to help us to think differently about the way things are, and then to act upon what God is calling us to do. Amen.